Moses now prepares to recite the details of God's covenant sanctions so that Israel might fear and obey. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Deuteronomy and chapter 28. Deuteronomy and chapter 28. I will be reading verses 1 and 2 and then verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 and 2 and then 15. Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews in chapter 12, beginning in verse 6 through verse 13, for the same Spirit, the apostle writes, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastising for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower, of course, it fades away, but not God's word. God's word stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented us to us again this day in the form of the covenant. We now move into chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, and Moses now addresses what we call the fourth division of the covenant structure, which deals with the positive and negative sanctions of blessings and cursings. Now remember, in chapter 27, Moses had the entire nation of Israel recite the sanctions of the covenant in a public declaration, along with the ceremonial building of an altar of uncut stones, all of them symbolizing Israel's dominion conquest by virtue of a theonomic cultural structure. Now remember also, upon the stones were written all the words of God's law as a universal testimony that the law of God is both the standard for all nations, not only for Israel, but for all of the nations of Canaan as well as the tool for Israel's dominion conquest in particular. Furthermore, we read that a sacrifice was then to be made. A sacrifice had to be made, which signified that this was a blood covenant. It wasn't just a verbal covenant, it was a very specific kind of covenant. It was a blood covenant pointing forward to the new covenant, which would be made through and by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses now brings these covenant sanctions to life in a very particular fashion. In fact, in a very serious and even frightening way, not like in chapter 27 where things were just set forth in an outward show in a very vague notion of outline form, but now very particular. So Moses is now going to go one step beyond chapter 27, not in an outline form, but in a more specific fashion. He brings through these particulars the covenant sanctions to life very particularly. And he again sets forth God's covenant as a legal treaty. So whenever we think of a covenant, we should be thinking of it as a legal treaty. Within that treaty, Moses declares God's promises to be Israel's Lord and protector as long as they agree to follow and obey his covenant law. This was a treaty of condition. This was a treaty which had very specific stipulations. If you do this, I'll do that. But if you do the other thing, then I'm going to do this other thing. It was a conditional treaty. Meredith Klein calls this treaty the treaty of the great king. Certainly God is the great king, and therefore Klein calls this the treaty of the great king. It is actually a treaty of suzerainty or lordship and sovereignty. This means that God is the ultimate sovereign, where man is the vassal servant and the recipient of the king's treaties, demands to which he is obligated. So he is the recipient, but he is also the vassal or the servant. So when God gave the law to Israel at Sinai, he began by framing the entire arrangement, the entire agreement, the entire treaty, based on the fact that God is Lord, he is sovereign, and it was God himself that liberated Israel. And by liberating them, he purchased them for his own service. Remember, we are not purchased for our own agenda, to carry out our own agenda. This is so prevalent throughout all of the scriptures. We are purchased by the sacrifice of the Lord Christ, purchased by his blood. Now, by defeating the Egyptians, typifying the wicked taskmasters of the world, as well as the evil taskmasters of our own carnal nature, God becomes their new master. Remember, we are not our own masters. We are not autonomous. We are not our own lawgivers. God is the master. He is the Lord. He is the liberator. He is the owner. The tablets of the law were given as the conditions of the treaty. So the tables of the law given were actual documents of the treaty, along with the ordinances, statutes, and judgments. The Ten Commandments were the outline, but the statutes and the judgments and the civil laws and the laws of ethics and morality, the case studies, all were the particulars of that treaty. Now, as we have already learned, there were two complete writings of the covenant law treaty on each of the tables of stone. In other words, there were two complete copies of the covenant. One copy with the Ten Commandments, and another copy with the Ten Commandments. One copy for God, one copy for Israel. That's how a treaty works. That's how a contract works. The giver of the covenant has a copy. The one who is the recipient of the covenant has the other copy. Each one has a copy, so each one knows exactly what he's obligated to. So there were two complete copies of the covenant, one for God and one for Israel. Now, the giving of the law was actually the giving of the covenant. Now, whenever we think about the Ten Commandments, whenever we talk about the law of God, the Ten Commandments are synonymous with the covenant. They're used interchangeably. The terms are used interchangeably. The giving of the law was actually the giving of the covenant, since the tables of the law are also referred to as the tables of the covenant. Notice in Deuteronomy 9, this is stated three times. In verse 9 of Deuteronomy 9, we read, "When I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant, which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water. And the Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone written with the finger of God. And on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant," second time. And then in verse 16, In verse 15, "So I turned and came down from the mount, and the mount burned with fire, and the two tables of the covenant," third time, "were in my two hands." So the terms, the table of the law, Ten Commandments, and the table of the covenant, are used interchangeably. This is also stated in Exodus 31, 32, and 34. In these passages, another term is used. It is called the table of the testimony, which is simply another term for a covenant witness. Exodus 31:18. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, there's no doubt about it, what he's talking about, written with the finger of God. So you have the law, the Ten Commandments, the table of the law, the table of the covenant, and the table of the testimony. In 32:15 and 16 of Exodus, and Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and the other were they written, and the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. In 34:29 of Exodus, and it came to pass when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So we see these terms used interchangeably to identify the law of God as also the covenant of God and the covenant testimony of the covenant witness of God. So the Ten Commandments, as we know them today, acted as a distillation of the entire law of God, which was the treaty document for God and for Israel. The covenant was a treaty of law given by the conquering king to a subjugated people. Now, this is how we have to think of ourselves, because in our modern day, we don't think in these ancient terms. We are a subjugated people. We are a conquered people. Praise God for it. And we do not own ourselves. We are not free agents. We are a purchased possession. Now, these two tables or copies of the law, one for God and one for Israel, was there to remind both parties of their obligation to one another. Meredith Klein explains. He says, "The purpose of Israel's copy of the covenant, according to Deuteronomy 31:26, was that of a documentary witness. Take the book of the law and put it in the sides of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee." Meredith Klein continues, "It was witness to and against Israel, reminding them of obligations sworn to and rebuking for obligations violated, declaring the hope of the covenant beatitude, and pronouncing the doom of the covenant curses." This is why Moses put the tables in the ark, to remind them, if you obey, you'll be blessed. If you don't, you'll be cursed. That's what you have to deal with. Here's the obligation that you are now sworn to. Klein continues, "The public proclamation of it was to teach the fear of the Lord to all Israel, especially the children," end quote. Especially the children. So whenever you see the little cartoons of Noah and his ark, everybody's happy and all the animals are smiling and it's all fun and colorful. That is not teaching the fear of the Lord. Because that was a time when God was bringing sanctions upon the entire global order to destroy all flesh other than Noah and his family off the face of the earth. So the purpose of Yahweh's copy of the covenant was a reminder to Yahweh. And the purpose of Israel's copy of the covenant was a reminder to Israel. Here's what's going to happen if you do this. Here's what's going to happen if you do that. It would remind God to punish Israel for any and all rebellion, as well as to remind him that when Israel obeyed, he would act as their protector and provider. Whenever they were faithful, he would be obliged to protect and provide for them. And so the covenant is eschatological, in that it looks forward generationally to the consummation of the end when Christ sets up his eternal kingdom, beginning at Pentecost and entering into eternity after the last day. Now, we also might call this covenant a dynastic covenant, like a dynasty. A dynastic covenant in that it has as its ultimate goal the establishment of a messianic dynasty. Now, again, We don't talk in these terms today. But this is the way God is structuring His Word. This is a dynastic covenant to establish a messianic dynasty. The dynasty would, however, not be built upon God's people, but upon the God-man Jesus Christ in behalf of God's people. Because as we see, God's people couldn't keep the covenant. It had to be built on something beyond man, beyond God's people. And that dynastic covenant, the dynasty, that messianic dynasty was to be built on the Messiah Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, in behalf and for the sake of His people. Now only in this way could the dynasty, only in this way could that dynasty, that dynastic kingdom be guaranteed not to fail. Only if it was built on the God-man who could not fail. And in this way, it was a dynasty like David's dynasty, yet very much unlike David's dynasty, because it would be a perfect and everlasting dynasty. And this is why the scriptures continuously refer to the kingdom being established by the throne of David. You ever wonder why throughout the Psalms and throughout the scriptures it speaks of the throne of David, to establish the throne of David? Well, the throne of David wasn't established in the real world, at least not in an eschatological fashion, but only through the Christ, the eschatological Christ. The Davidic kingdom is a reference to the messianic kingdom that would be ushered in by Christ's resurrection power, beginning at Pentecost, throughout history, to the end when the dynastic kingdom of God will be delivered up to the Father by the Son, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This legal treaty of covenant set forth in the Ten Commandments is also not only a dynastic treaty, a dynastic covenant, but a dominion treaty. It's speaking of a dynasty which has dominion aspects to it, whereby the people of God are obligated not only to obey, but also to take dominion in His name and for His glory by the power of the resurrected Lord, which is given to them by the Holy Spirit. Because taking dominion is an ethical commandment. Dr. Gary North observes, he says, quote, "The command to exercise dominion is not simply a take it or leave it variety of commands. The commandment is announced in the 28th verse of Genesis 1, but in verse 26, God's own self-counsel establishes dominion as the very function of human nature. Man must exercise dominion. It is part of his nature to do so. The suppression of this aspect of human personality is part of an overall attempt to suppress the image of God. It is an act of ethical rebellion. Only in hell, or afterward in the lake of fire, can man at last escape from this covenant." End quote. So mankind falls into two categories. He's either a covenant keeper, or he's a covenant breaker. Either he seeks dominion for the glory of God, or he seeks dominion for himself. He rebels and he seeks dominion for the glory of himself. And he puts himself on his own agenda according to his own law word. He cannot be neutral, since it is never a question of covenant or no covenant obedience, but whose covenant is man obeying? And for whom is he taking dominion? That is the question. North explains that Christianity is a religion of self-conscious activity. It is a belief structure which recognizes the sovereign authority of God, its requirements of law, and the sanctions embedded in its covenant. You see, Christianity is self-conscious in that it actively, self-consciously seeks to advance the kingdom of God on earth in time and in history. That's how we are to think. Advancing the kingdom, self-consciously, actively advancing the kingdom of God. Because Christianity's kingdom advancement is active. In other words, it's an active pursuit to advance the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's in our families, with our children, or if we're single, or wherever we are in the sphere of God's world, we are to be actively pursuing the advancement of the kingdom of God. So in one respect, we are to actively work to advance the kingdom. But as it concerns the law of God, Christianity is passive. It is passive in that it must passively accept and obey the law of God as holy, just, and good. So we receive the law of God passively, and then as we receive it, we actively use it to advance the kingdom. North explains. He says, quote, "With respect to God, who is the source of all ethical standards, man is to be wholly passive. Adam and Eve were assigned a passive role in relation to God. They were to think his thoughts after him in a creaturely fashion," passively, in other words. "Then they were to extend God's authority over all the earth." That would be actively. He continues, "Passivity before God was to lead to direct and active dominion. They were assigned the task of subduing the earth. Rebellious man, on the other hand, who has asserted his independence from God as a self-proclaimed active and autonomous agent, has frequently become the destroyer," end quote. So we receive passively, and then because we receive the word of God passively, in obedience, thinking God's thoughts after him, then the result is we actively advance the kingdom. We actively go out and take dominion. So those who have received the law of God will then show forth manifesting that power by actively advancing the kingdom of God. So mankind is in covenant, and that covenant has certain standards and requirements which are binding. God's covenant is binding. It is not a pick and choose. It is not something you could say, well, I really don't want to be in that covenant, or I have another idea of that covenant. No, it is binding. And either man will embrace those standards which God has given in covenant as the lawgiver, or he will embrace and obey his own set of standards because he thinks he is the lawgiver and he wants to be his God. What man does with the law of God establishes which side of the covenant he is on, either in rebellion or in obedience. Now, Deuteronomy 28 is a detailed, a highly detailed account of the sanctions stipulated by the law in regard to obedience and disobedience. And let me say this, it is perhaps the most frightening account of what God will do to a nation, to a people, to a family, if the covenant is rebelled against. It is a most sobering account. Deuteronomy chapter 28 represents, as I said before, the fourth component of the covenant model. The first aspect, which we will review over and over again throughout the course of studying Deuteronomy 28, the first aspect of the covenant model, God establishes his sovereign transcendence. He is the supreme and omnipotent God, and he is involved in the affairs of men. That fact, that the fact of his sovereignty, is his supremacy, his omnipotence, should strike fear into everyone's heart. And to know that that sovereign is involved in everything of this world should recognize that he is not just a God out there not caring about what happens like the deists. While he is distinct from his creation, he is intimately involved in it, orchestrating all things unto the praise of the glory of his will. When God states to Israel in Exodus 20, verse 2, that he is Yahweh Elohim, he is establishing his position as the transcendent God who is also their God in a very personal way. North refers to this as God's cosmic personalism. He's transcendent, but he's personal. He's sovereign, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, but he is personal. Cosmic personalism. He is not an impersonal force, but a personal God who reigns supreme in the cosmos and in the affairs of men and nations. And it is from this position of his sovereignty, of his omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence, that he issues this covenant treaty with Israel and with all flesh. And since it is a treaty established by God the Conqueror, who is wholly involved in the affairs of life, it is God who has the legitimacy of structuring that treaty. So he could structure the treaty in any way he wants, and this is how he structured it. Secondly, the second component of the covenant model. As the transcendent Lord, he also establishes a hierarchy. Every aspect of the societal order, every aspect of the culture, is structured according to some hierarchical structure. Even the economic trinity is expressed in a hierarchy: the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We see this aspect of hierarchy in the marriage institution, in law, in government, even among the animal kingdom. Hierarchy is built in to the societal structure, in the human structure. There's always a hierarchy. North observes this. There is no escape from hierarchy. Hierarchy is a covenant reality. It is never a question of hierarchy versus no hierarchy. It is always a question of whose hierarchy. Those who preach a world without hierarchy, a world without dominion by covenant, are either seeking to confuse their victims or else they are incredibly naive accomplices of the power seekers who do not want God's covenantal hierarchy. Follow their doctrine of no hierarchy at your own risk. Everything is about hierarchy. Those who think that they're an island off to themselves are covenant breakers. Now the third leg of the covenant model is law. As the conquering sovereign, God establishes a law. He legitimately establishes a law. He has established a law standard that must be agreed to by oath, which is in fact what Israel did by affirming the law and its sanctions with their Amen affirmation. Remember at the end of the declarations of part of these curses and blessings, they all said Amen. They affirmed. They swore by an oath. It is at this point in the model where the fourth component of the covenant model is issued. This leg of the model is called sanction or oath. Israel is called to swear by oath that they will abide to the stipulations of the covenant. And this means that they agree to be blessed for their obedience, but they're also agreeing to be cursed when they rebel. Think about a little child. Mommy, I want to obey you because I know you will bless me. Well, child, when you disobey me, here's what I'm going to do. No, mommy, I don't want you to do that. I just want the first part of the covenant. No, both go together. Obey, blessed. Disobey, cursed. This was an oath. And what Israel did was swear that, yeah, if we rebel, you could do all these things to us. Well, did you read all these things? Do you have any idea what you're saying? Do you have any idea of the oath that you're taking, the promises of curses from chapter 28:15 through the end of the chapter, which is 68 verses later? Do you have any idea what you're saying? That's exactly what God is promising. To do all of these things when Israel either obeys or disobeys. So they're called to swear an oath. Blessing for obedience, cursing for rebellion. Finally, the covenant is a generational covenant. With the hope of generational continuity in fidelity and obedience to the law of God as established by the suzerain's covenant. You see, if Israel obeyed, they would not only be blessed, but they would be blessed in their generations and in their subsequent generations. Obedience would then establish the final component of the covenant model, generational succession and the dynastic kingdom establishment. The lesson, however, is that without the messianic work of Christ and his incarnation, covenantal obedience, crucifixion, death, atonement, resurrection, ascension, coronation as a universal king, and the empowering of the church at Pentecost as the body of Christ, no dynasty could be realized. That's why Christ is essential to the messianic dynasty's establishment. Apart from the person and the work of Christ, there can be no eternal messianic dynasty. Man under his own power would constantly fail, and there would be no eschatological hope. And this is why we speak of the Lord Jesus as the eschatological Christ, because he brings that dynasty into the future, into subsequent generations. It is to this point, in Deuteronomy 28, the point of these sanctions, that Moses now speaks in detailed specifics. Notice verse 1. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. Now remember, this declaration is a promise with eschatological and dynastic ramifications. it not only speaks of the law, in that if Israel obeyed the law, they would be blessed, but it speaks to the point that if they obey, they would not only be blessed, but blessed above all nations. This is an incredible promise. Above all nations, they would be the head and not the tail. This seems to intimate that if they remain steadfast and obedient, they would be placed in a dominion situation which subsequently would result in a future hope of righteousness and peace, not only for Israel, but for all nations. This is an eschatological, dynastic insinuation. Yet the declaration is conditional and it's consequential. And this is important. It's always about if. If you do this, I will do that. But if you do that other thing, I'm going to do that horrible thing. Moses is offering to Israel a covenant blessing based upon condition. He is telling them that there is a direct result, a direct consequence to their actions. Moses is telling Israel that diligent obedience is the condition for blessings in the establishment of their nation above all other nations. It's not just obey, it's diligently obey. Now note the word diligent. If thou shalt hearken diligently, Moses is telling them to listen attentively, listen carefully, with all diligence. Not haphazardly, not daydreaming, listen. This is very, very important. The response that Moses wanted from Israel is diligent attention, because he was going to set before them fear and awe. He was setting before them the stipulations of the Holy Covenant. After hearing the catalog of sanctions, the right response of Israel should have been, woe are we. We are unable and without hope. We are undone. We are without hope. We are unable to keep these commandments without the invigorating Spirit's work in us to obey. Without God, we cannot obey. That should have been their testimony. Because the sanctions were both wonderful as well as horrific. Israel's conclusion should have been a Romans 7:19 and 24 response. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Israel should have responded by saying, Lord, I want to obey, but I am unable without the regenerating Spirit. See, that's the problem with mankind today in the church. They think that they can obey because they know what the law says. But without the Spirit of God invigorating, energizing, empowering, no man can obey. Now, this catalog of the law's obligations should have served first in a pedagogical way, driving them to that conclusion that, Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. I need the Spirit of God. I need the Holy Spirit. I need Christ. The law's obligations should have drove that nation to the foot of the throne of God, asking for the grace of God so that they could be obedient to the law of God. Secondly, these sanctions were to be used didactically as to direct Israel in their daily life, personally, in their families, churches, and nation. Instead of answering all the words which the Lord hath said we will do, they should have recognized that they were unable without the intervention of the grace of God and stated as the apostle, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Obedience would not come easily, but by God's intervention of grace, it would come. And therefore, they should have said, yes, we will do all these things, God helping us. God helping us. What Israel failed to understand was that they could only be assured of God's blessings if they relied upon the grace of God so that they would be able to keep the law of God faithfully, being obedient to His word. They needed to rely upon God. Every day, we should wake up, say, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner, if not for the grace of God, empowering me, invigorating me, and filling me. I can't do anything. A total dependence upon a total God for total obedience. Now, if for any reason they adopted another law standard, negated, diluted, or failed to hearken to the commandments of God, or relied upon their own strength to obey, which they did, they would, of course, forfeit God's blessings and fall under the curse of the transcendent God. And then they would reap the consequences of Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 15 and ending in verse 68. Moses tells Israel that they were to observe and do of God's commandments. Not only were they to do them or accomplish them, but they had to be mindful to observe them. Why would he say observe and do? Why not just do? Why not just observe? Because they go together. You do them, yes, but you are to observe them. And the Hebrew word used here for observe is the word shema. Its literal meaning means to hedge about something as if to protect it. Now, why was God telling Israel to protect his law? Why was he telling them to steward his law? Well, because they were going into the land of Canaan. They were going into an antagonistic land, which was antagonistic against the law of God. The people of Canaan had their own idea of law. They were unethical. Today, law has become a personal issue, a cultural issue, or a cosmic issue, as in a natural law theory. And this is why Moses was warning Israel about the diluting of the law of God by not safeguarding it, by not stewarding it, by not protecting it as the only standard of truth in life, as truth for all life. Now consider how the modern church has failed to observe the covenant. The origins of apostasy are easy to trace, since apostasy begins in the heart of man who constantly seeks to be as God. The manifestation of that apostasy is evidenced in man's ethical standard, that is, how one behaves and his motive behind his behavior. Man's law standard is the telling fact of where that man is in his devotion to God or the lack of. According to Jeremiah, Israel's problem was that they began on the wrong foot. At the outset, Israel had a problem. While they openly stated that they would observe and obey, that they would do all the words of that law, the seeds of their apostasy proved otherwise, when they finally failed to guard that which had been given them as a fail-safe mechanism. Note God's indictment in Jeremiah 32. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury. Note the next phrase. From the day that they built it, even unto this day that I should remove it from before my face. From the day that they built it, they were provoking me to wrath. The seeds of apostasy were embedded in their first approach to stand before God. Israel had failed by this point to safeguard the law from the very beginning. Once the law of God is diluted and man's law or any derivative of man's law substitutes God's law, God brings his covenant sanctions of judgment. In the 13th century, Thomas Aquinas precipitated this downward spiral with his blend of Aristotelian natural law theory with Scripture. Aquinas believed that the Scriptures were necessary to believe some things, such as salvation and the sacraments, but as far as other areas of life were concerned, human reason and human logic were sufficient and could become the law standard. He believed that unaided human reason is fully capable of understanding the areas of politics, economics, government, science, and every other element of human civilization. Divine revelation was no longer needed for those areas, since natural law and human reason alone could construct a just and righteous society. The Reverend Dr. Joseph Moorcraft explains. He says, this view supplanted Augustinianism as the centerpiece of Roman Catholic thought in medieval history. And with that transition came the corruption of the church and tyranny in the state. The Renaissance exploited Thomism, or Thomas Aquinas' theory. It taught that if the Bible is unnecessary to understand some aspects of life in society, it is unnecessary to understand any area of life in society. All that is needed is reason and natural law. In fact, the Bible was eventually seen as an obstacle to the acquisition and advancement of knowledge and must then be discarded. So says today's humanist and postmodernist, who are the children of the Enlightenment and the Renaissance, which themselves grew out of the weakness of Thomism, which itself attempted to synthesize Christianity with pagan Greek and Roman thought, but which process ended by prostituting Christianity. End quote. And so the most devastating legacy of Thomism was the destruction of the medieval church, because the medieval church was hijacked by Thomas Aquinas' theory, replacing the mind of God with the mind of man. We find that in the churches today. Sanctified common sense, sanctified reason. There's no such thing unless it is harmonizing directly with the law word of God. So as a result, the medieval church was hijacked by scholasticism, the scholasticism of Thomas Aquinas, by failing to heed the words of Moses in guarding the law against any attempt to dilute or replace it with anything else. However, the hijacking did not end with the Renaissance. I wish it did, but it did not. It spilled over into Puritanism. The era of Puritanism also borrowed from Thomism. And even though the Puritans had a more biblical handle on the law of God, as it should be applied to every area of life, they vacillated as well between God's law and natural law, to the point where Puritanism gave way to what is called the Great Declension. In the later years of Puritanism, personal piety began to deteriorate, and the division between the church and the state became more pronounced, where the church was now seen as representing only spiritual matters, and the state, the temporal matters, the secular matters. So now we have a split. This is called the Great Declension, this split. It was this shift that gutted the influence of the church in the matters of government and in the matters of the social order. Terry Elniff, in his work, The Guise of Every Graceless Heart, observes that during this decline of Puritanism, quote, the elements of authority were seen as separate and divided rather than as cooperating and unified. The individual looked to the church on moral, spiritual, and theological matters, but to the secular state for protection, welfare, prosperity, and justice as the keys to personal aggrandizement, end quote. And so as a result of not observing, of not stewarding, of not protecting all that the law commanded, both Israel and the entire Western civilization of Christendom fell into disarray and deterioration. So whenever we hear arguments or criticisms against the law of God, one must ask the question, well, what law standard and structure would you prefer? Since every law structure and law standard among men has only led to tyranny, heartache, and death. Whenever men take over a law standard, which is apart from God's law standard, we have tyranny, heartache, death, because only God's law as a standard for culture can bring peace and prosperity. David understood this when he said, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And here the apostle is crystal clear. The only sure foundation for the culture, for the family, for the individual, for the global order is not man's intellect. It is not his rationale or his ideas of law, but rather the sure foundation of Jesus Christ as he is the lawgiver, judge, and king. Without that Christocentric cornerstone of culture, there can be no culture. Culture will deteriorate, unravel, and we will reap the whirlwind because we have sown the wind. Next, we'll begin to look at the blessings, the nice part of Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 14. And this we shall do, God helping us, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.